says that by reading, we have insight into the mysteries of the faith, these mysteries that Christ himself spoke by himself to Paul, we have access to by the reading of the scriptures. And if ever we needed incentive to open up God's word together, that would certainly be it. We're in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, looking together at one of Paul's prayers, really a mountain peak of Ephesians and one of Paul's great prayers altogether. Would you bow with me, though, before we approach the text and word of prayer? Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We pray, O God, that you would reveal yourself to us tonight. We recall what St. Augustine said so many years ago, that if you will it, you're seen. And if you don't, then you're not. And so, Lord, we're coming to you humbly, asking that you would remove the scales of confusion, the cloudiness of the mind, as we search the scriptures together. And that, like you've promised us, we would, by reading, have insight into the great mysteries of the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give me power in preaching and wisdom to speak well, but above all, faithfulness to the text. We would hear one voice, and that is yours. So guide us, Lord, and guard us as well. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this past few days in England, I've experienced quite a few firsts. Last night, my first fish and chips. My first experience driving on the left side of the road, which in an American mind is not the right side in more ways than one. And also my first time dealing with jet lag. If you've ever experienced that, you enter into a metal tube and you pop off the ground and you fly perhaps 5, 6, 7 hours and you emerge really just feeling woozy for several days until you adjust to your new environment. Something is not quite right for a few days as you make the great change and adjust to your new reality. And you know, really, that's a great picture on how life is. We experience big change oftentimes, and it takes some time to adjust, to bring ourselves up to speed. Sometimes sudden change can leave our heads spinning, and even the more dramatic the change, the more time it takes to adjust. Well, this issue Paul is addressing, this exact problem in his prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. As Christians, we have experienced massive change. We have been brought from darkness to light, from death to life. As Christians, we've experienced a fundamental change of heart. We've been suddenly, as Paul will say in another place, transported out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And just like flying across an ocean can put you out of sorts for a bit as you adapt to a new normal, so living out the realities of the gospel can take some time getting used to. And this is why Paul prays. He prays that what God has done in Christ would shape and sculpt our day to day. He prays that you and I would live out the glorious gospel reality of what he's done in his Son. So if we were to summarize the point here, it would be something like this. Paul prays that God would match our experience to our reality. And for that to happen, he prays for three things. There are essentially three requests to this prayer. Number one, that we would be strong. Two, that we would know. And three, that we would be full. But before we look at these steps together, we've got to set the context and really look together at the layup to Paul's prayer. And two things I want you to note here. Why Paul prays and how Paul prays. Number one, note why Paul prays. I'm looking here at verse 14. For this cause. Stop there. For what cause? Essentially the question, why? Well, the answer comes back actually quite a bit before at the end of chapter 2, where Paul summarizes all that he's laid out thus far regarding what God's done in Christ. He's just described the incredible gospel acts of God. And for Paul, these are declarative truths. They're facts. They're real realities for those who are in Christ. Let me just give you a summary of what he's said so far. In Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been made holy and blameless, graced with grace, given redemption, given forgiveness, had the riches of grace abound to us, had the mystery of his will made known to us, been sealed with the Spirit, been given wisdom and revelation, had the eyes of our heart enlightened, known the superabounding greatness of his power, experienced the same power in us that raised Christ from the dead. We are forever forgiven and fully accepted in the Beloved. We possess all things. We are accepted to God, reconciled to himself, and shockingly, we are now, as Christians, made the very house of God. And that is how Paul closes chapter 2. Look with me, verse 22. He says, in Christ, you are built up together into a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Now, this tower of truths for Paul is just colossal. I visited Salisbury Cathedral a few days ago, and I was just astounded at the height and the immensity and the intricacy of the entire thing. I just was really blown away. You walk around, you're looking at the stained glass window here, the carving there, and the ceiling, and you're just completely awestruck. And then I went and saw another cathedral the other day, and I just felt completely dwarfed, a complete speck of dust on the ground. And here I saw people walking around, the locals, you understand, for whom this is completely common, and they just walking about their business. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can forget the massive truths of the gospel. We can forget the immense thing that God has actually done for us in Christ, and we could sort of just go about our business day to day, forgetting and not really getting what God has done. The gospel is an incomparably great thing. Christ is an exceedingly and infinitely more beautiful thing than anything in the world, and the intricacy and the magnitude and the massiveness of what God has done for us, the work of him in the Christian, it should just blow us away. And this is exactly Paul's response. This titanic collection of truths that he has just laid out step by step in the first two chapters of Ephesians has such an effect on him that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he launches into a prayer. You note this in the first verse of chapter 3, he says, for this cause, it's the same phrase. He actually interrupts himself until he comes back to his prayer in verse 14, and that's where we pick up our text. But you must understand that the prayer of Paul in this text, it responds to pages and pages of outlining, the describing the work of God, what he's done, the victory of Christ over all sin, over all hell, and over all death. Everything that God has done, even making now us as Christians the house of God. It is to this that Paul responds in prayer. Listen, beloved, to be where God dwells, just conceive of that for a moment. You realize that this avails for us as Christians unbelievably rich resources for spiritual life and spiritual living. To have what God has given us, it provides everything necessary that we need to fulfill what Paul will later say in chapter 4, this lifestyle of obedience, of walking worthily of Christ. You understand that God does not simply save us and leave us. He saves us and he brings us home. We must know as Christians and respond to what we have in Christ if we're ever going to live for him. And this is why I say Paul prays. He wants all that is actually true of you in Christ, all that God has actually done for you in Christ, he wants it to be yours in experience as you go and live in light of the gospel day to day. He doesn't want us as Christians to live anemic, weak lives that are just sort of cast over by the seas of life. But it's this concern for the church that brings Paul to his knees. And if we can be just honest with each other tonight, Paul is understandably concerned. Because if we look around at our little lives here on the earth, instead of lives of great holiness, instead of lives of really dealing with sin, like really crucifying the flesh, instead of lives growing in love for Christ, instead of lives of victory of the gospel, instead of all that, here we are, sort of dinking around with our anemic sort of lives, wallowing around the depths when we should be ascending to the mountain heights of Christianity. Is this your experience as a Christian? As you walk the walk from day to day. Rather than heights of Christianity, it just always seems that we're wandering the foothills and mist and fog. No greater love for Christ today than we had yesterday, and probably no greater love for him tomorrow than we have today. We live weak lives as Christians. We just don't perceive what God has actually done. We don't grasp in our souls the significance. We've got no idea. He saved us. You understand? We were godless in the world. We were enemies of God. We were haters of him, despisers of his glory, and he has brought us out of that. He has made us lovers of God, lovers of Christ. He has given us new hearts and new desires. He has made us completely new. And I say he has not left us alone. We've been redeemed, blood bought, made righteous in his sight in Christ. And so right off, we must confess that this prayer, it's vital for us. It's vital to connect all the things we believe to all the things that we must live. It's really remarkable this prayer occurs right at the seam of Ephesians. You know, a very simple outline of Ephesians is the first three chapters are doctrine and the last three are duty. And right in between, linking these together is this prayer of Paul. It unites. It's the seam that connects what we profess with what we must do. And it empowers us to do it. So this is why Paul prays. But note also how he prays. Look at how he begins. He's very serious here. There's no joking. It says, verse 14, look at the text. For this cause, I'm bowing my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the families in the heavens and on the earth are named. He says, I bow my knees. It's a very unique phrase for Paul. In fact, it's the only time in the New Testament he uses it. If you read the New Testament several times, especially the epistles, you note that Paul prays a lot, but not like here. It's a very particular phrase. He never says something like this anywhere else. He comes very solemnly before the Father, and he describes him as the Father, did you catch this, from whom all the families in the heavens and on the earth are named. For Paul, here, the families of the heavens and of the earth, they circumscribe the created order. They are a shorthand for all that exists. They summarize the entire universe. In fact, the language reminds us of Genesis. You remember the phrase, the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Here, Paul picks up this idea, and he's expressing to us the fact that God has fathered all creation. And to be named after God, this idea here of deriving the name. For Paul, it means to derive existence or to derive essence. So you must understand that right at the forefront of Paul's mind as he prays this powerful prayer for the church. He pleads with God, and he is considering the massive, creative, universal power that spoke worlds into existence. The same power that brought intergalactic empires of stars into being. It is this power upon which Paul calls this mighty God capable of doing all things. Paul addresses, and he addresses him for you and for me, for our sanctification. Paul prays that God would shape our experience by the life-defining reality of Christ. And this brings us, therefore, to the three steps, the three petitions of Paul. Step one, that we would be strong. The first thing that Paul prays for here is that we would be strong. Now, Paul expresses this in two ways. Verses 16 and 17, if you look at the text, both of these verses go together and say one thing. And they tell us that the first step is to be made strong. Paul comes at it at different angles here. So if God would match our daily experience to his gospel reality, then he must first strengthen you. Look at verse 16, first of all. As he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, to be strengthened in the inner man is nothing other than growing in the newness of life that God has given us. It means that the sinews of the heart, the muscle fibers of the soul, they grow up as we're exercised in the faith. Very simply put, Paul wants us to bulk up. He does not want us to be flabby Christians. He wants us to be muscle Christians. He wants us to develop spiritual muscle tone. And this is really something that goes quite against our culture today. I've noticed how hard people often work for the outer man. Have you noticed this? These are the guys pumping iron in the gym, hundreds of hours spent exercising, often obsessively, with hardly any attention spent to the inner man. Here they are attempting to be made strong, and yet they're missing the point of what Paul says in another place, that bodily exercise, you recall 1 Timothy 4, it profits little, but what does he say? Godliness profits much. It's of great advantage every way. So if you want to be strong in the Christian life, it's found in growing inwardly. It's found by being strong in the inner soul. And this is what Paul wants, that we would be strong, even super strong. This is what this phrase here means, to be strengthened with might. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you." He means with great and strong desire. It's the same idea here. It's a Hebraistic way. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. He wants us to be exceedingly and especially strong. He wants us to be super strong, exceedingly empowered or strengthened. You understand that for Paul, in his mind, spiritual flabbiness is just the most horrendous thing in the world. Here he is writing to the church, so concerned and distressed by the flabbiness of Christians, and emphasizing that spiritual strength is the target. It's the goal, the bullseye of his ministry. The maturity of the Christian, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of grace that would grow us up in Christ. This is the goal of all that is. It's the target of his ministry. You know, we actually get an even greater picture of Paul's heart if you just flip over a page to Ephesians 4:13. It's really profound what he says here. Ephesians 4:13, he says he wants us to grow up unto mature or perfect manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you talk about a goal for the Christian life. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As he'll say in another place, Galatians 4, I am in childbirth, he says, for the church, that Christ would be formed in you. You see, Paul wants desperately that your Christian life would receive the spiritual strength that you require for daily life. And we need it. We need it desperately. We're in a war as Christians, this great cosmic war with which we've been involved. Here we are in this desperate struggle for life, warring with ourselves in what seems like an endless battle, this almost schizophrenic struggle, as Paul will outline in Romans 7, between the flesh and the spirit, constantly experiencing this desire to do good and yet not being able to, as Paul will say, beating his body down as he attempts to make it his slave. And this the call of the Christian. Yes, we are in desperate need of the power of God. If we are to live in light of the gospel reality, we must be made strong. And we must be made strong by Him. You catch this in the text, did you not? What does he say with respect to the strength that is available, the means for it? What does he say? Does he say, through the gritting of your teeth and the pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. I don't know if you have the saying there, but really just getting down in there. No, he says. He says, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, it is the grace of God that is poured into our weak, languid souls by the Spirit. And he even expresses the fact that it's out of the inexhaustible riches of the grace of God. Yes, there is hope for us as Christians who are weak in ourselves. You see, this is nothing less than a petition that you would be strong spiritually, that I would be made strong spiritually, or to put it another way, it's a prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And that's verse 17. Look with me at the text, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, this is saying precisely the same thing, the way that the Greek is structured in the text. These are not separate things. They're two different ways of coming at the same point. Now, you might ask, isn't this a bit strange here? I thought Christ already dwelt in the hearts of believers. Here we are talking about the Spirit working in the hearts of Christians. Why would Paul come along and pray that Christ would dwell in the hearts of Christians? This does not seem to be a little backward. Well, this obviously doesn't refer to salvation. And indeed, the word here, to dwell, is a very intensive word. It's to really get down in there, to take off your shoes and just make yourself at home. It's used of Christ later or earlier in Colossians chapter 2, when it says, the fullness of the divinity dwelt bodily in Christ. It's an intensive form. You can dwell and you can really dwell. It's the difference we would talk about between a house and a home today. We understand that. You can live in a house. It's very different from having a home. What does it mean, though, for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Well, it means to come under His rule. That's what it means, essentially. It means that we have come under His rule. We're no longer slaves to sin. As Paul will say in Romans 6, we're slaves to righteousness. And earlier in Ephesians 2, he will remind us that though we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, and because of that we were bound to behave in the passions of the flesh, doing the deeds of the flesh and of the mind as the children of wrath, just as the rest, Paul says, no more of that. Now Christ rules you. He rules your heart. These indwelling passions with which we battle every day, they do not dominate our life. It is Christ that rules in us. Later in Ephesians 6, he'll say, as slaves of Christ, we are doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't this profound? Can you not remember back to when you were outside of Christ and you were doing the passions of the flesh and you were ruled by them? Paul says, no more for the Christian. You're ruled by Christ. It's really one of the most greatest privileges in all the world, to be ruled by Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22, you're now a slave in Christ. And don't mistake, you know, today we automatically rebel against authority and rule, but you see, we have a completely different governor And for the Christian, this is just the most glorious thing in the world. Do you remember Gollum from The Lord of the Rings? Me wants it. My precious. Once a proper hobbit, respectable in all considerations, but now the despicable, ugly creature. Under the full power and control of the ring, craving, lusting, insane, dominated physically and psychologically, and driven to death. Christian, Christ has removed our ring of power. He rules us now. So if you want to live out of all of the power, the realities we have in Christ, the first step is to have a strong inner man, as Paul says, one which is ruled by Christ. It's the first step. And God matching our daily experience to his gospel reality. And this brings us to step number two. It results in step number two. These are stair steps, by the way. I don't know if I've mentioned that. You know, we'd love to just go skip all the steps to step number three and be filled with all the fullness of God, but it just doesn't work like that. In Paul's mind, these are progressions. Step one, step two, step three. If we want to get to the fullness, being filled with all the fullness of God, then we have to start here with being made strong. And this proceeds to step two, knowing something. What we know here is this greater grasp of the love of Christ. Look with me, verses 18 to 19. Back to the middle of verse 17, excuse me. So that you, or ye, having been rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and depth and height, which is to say, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Again, we have a similar situation as we just saw a moment ago. Both verses 17, 18, and 19, both this comprehending the height and depth and etc., and the knowing of the love of Christ are coming at the same reality from two different sides. It's two sides to one coin. So if you want your day-to-day experience to be the overflow of God's work in Christ, you must first be made strong in the inner man. And this allows you, verse 18, to grasp something. This is what the word means here, to comprehend. To grasp it. It means to really get your arms around. And what does Paul want us to be able to grasp? He says the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he stops. It's very strange. There's no art, there's no object in the Greek. The breadth and length and height and depth of what? He doesn't say. And then he proceeds along and we discover in the next verse what this is. It's knowing the love of Christ. Paul sort of stumbles over his pen here, as he often does when he gets excited. He stutters along. He's trying to get you to get your hands around the immensity of Christ's love. You could just see him, can you not? It's broad, it's long, it's high, it's huge. This massive love of Christ and these dimensions, they just outline the totality of Christ's love. And he wants you to be able to grasp something that can't be grasped at all. It's almost just silly. He says you've got to get your hands around this. You've got to be strengthened. You understand why you must be strengthened now to grasp such a great love. He wants you to understand and live out of the realities of something so unsearchable. As we sung a moment ago, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unbounded, boundless, free. Like this massive, mighty ocean in all its fullness over me, he wants us to be able to drink an ocean. We must be made strong for this. To give you an illustration, I was trying to think of what this would be like here. But in the United States, I don't know if you have them here, but in the U.S. we have what are called hand grippers. You ever seen these? I used to have a pair in my car, and you walk around, you squeeze, 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 and you build up muscle tone. You're able to carry things around, and people use them, You know, here they are, squeeze, 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 and then they're able to carry heavy loads around. It's precisely this idea. It's precisely why Paul starts with being made strong in the inner man, so that we would be able to comprehend, to carry around with us the great load of the love of Christ. A love which Paul says is even beyond what we can measure. Verse 17, the love of Christ. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Is it a comfort to you, as it is a comfort to me, to be able to say quite literally, Christ loves me more than I could ever imagine? That's what Paul's saying here. We'd say today, the love of Christ that blows our minds. It's been of such great comfort to me the last couple months if I meditated on this text and to realize that my small conception, with a weak mind and a fickle heart, of Christ's love. And though I will spend my eternity trying to plumb the bottom of how much he loves us, I'll never find the end. It's a love incomprehensible and unsearchable. It's inconceivable, unfathomable, unimaginable. We can't plumb the depths or ascend the heights. We can't search the length or bridge the breadth. You know, it's not enough to just be aware of Christ's love, to know the fact that he loves. But living the Christian life effectively requires that we grasp and enjoy Christ's love. You really try to think about what Paul is trying to get us to do here. Well, what should I do here? Well, it must be something along the lines of cultivating a constant consideration of Christ's love and growing in experience of Christ's love as we search the scripture and we grow in prayer. A love which Paul will say in another place is shed abroad in our hearts. You know, I think Paul gives us a bit of a means here of how we are to do this. I need to draw your attention to the one other thing on this point. Note that Paul describes this as a corporate experience. You can catch this. Grasping the love of Christ is not so much an individual achievement as much as it's a corporate experience. The English, I suppose, doesn't express this so well, but all throughout these verses, Paul is deploying you plurals that he might grant you all to be strengthened in all your hearts. We would say in the south of the U.S., y'all. Y'all's hearts, that Christ may dwell in y'all's hearts through faith, so that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And then he adds this phrase, comprehend with all the saints. You catch that? I think what Paul is gifting us with here is one of the means by which we experience and grow in our understanding of Christ's love. It's going to be very rare that we comprehend the love of Christ in isolation. Matching our experience with God's reality is very much a community event. Our experience of Christ's love is very much tied to our experience with his saints. And so that's step two. For God to match our daily experience, the glorious reality of what he's done in Christ, we've got to grow in our ability to comprehend his love. In order to do that, we must first grow in ability to be strong enough to do so. And this brings us to number three. Step three, to be filled. Number three, Paul's third request is that we would be filled unto all the fullness of God. An astounding petition. Just try to wrap your mind around what in the world does this mean? Be filled to all the fullness of God. Well, this concept of being filled, if you've read much of Paul, it's fairly common for him. In fact, it occurs something like 75 times in all of his epistles. And there's actually a concentration of its usage in Ephesians and Colossians. You know, those are like sister letters. You always got to read Ephesians and Colossians together. Don't read them in isolation. And there's a concentration. The basic idea of being filled is to be controlled or to be influenced or to be directed. You remember later on in Ephesians 5, 18 to 19, Paul will command, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Don't drive through life under the influence of alcohol. Don't let it rule your faculties. Be controlled, be influenced, be directed by the Spirit. I was reading John's Gospel a few weeks ago, and just as I was reading through, I came to John, I think it's John 12, where Mary comes and washes Jesus' feet. You remember the time when she weeps over his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair. And before she does that, she pops open the ointment bottle of myrrh and she pours it out. And I remember reading, the house was filled with the smell of perfume. It's the same word. There wasn't a spot in the house that you could stand without it being smelt. You could smell the perfume. It permeated the air. So when Paul prays in Ephesians that we would be filled, he wants us to be permeated. He wants us to be saturated, controlled. And the phrase is quite literally filled unto all the fullness of God. I understand we have here the translation filled with all the fullness of God. It's not quite correct. The fullness of God is not so much the essence with which we're filled as much as it's the goal toward which we're filled. You understand the difference. So say it again. It's not so much fullness of God. It's not so much the essence with which we're filled as much as it's the goal unto which we're filled. We're filled to the maximum capacity or to the measure of God's image in us. We are filled to be the expression of God. It's very similar to what Peter will say. 2 Peter 2, he's given us his precious promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Remember, just very strange. What do you mean, Peter? Well, here, what do you mean, Paul? It's almost as the church of God, as God himself embodied on the earth. I'm convinced it's image of God language. Insofar as we have lost the image of God, insofar as it has been warped and twisted by sin, Paul is saying, as you grow in strength, so you may grow to know the love of Christ, so the image of God is restored in us, and we become all that we were made to be in the first place. So, Christian, if you want your daily experience to be matched, as I've said, to the glorious reality of what God's done in Christ, this is the steps. You've heard of the 10 steps to success books that are written. Well, Paul only has three steps. Number one, that you'd be strong. That you would be strong in the inner man. That you would grow in holiness and sanctification. So that, number two, you would be able to grow in experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. So that, number three, we would grow up unto the image of God and it would be forged in us. So this is the goal. This is Paul's prayer. Is this your prayer? Is this your struggle as a Christian to grow up in strength, to grow up in knowledge, to grow up in fullness? Well, may God help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray.